only one, or did that wind blow something in?
Oh, man. Woke up, I couldn't breathe. I'm losing my voice. I'm dizzy. I took some medication to try to help. Now my doctrine is all messed up. So you need to check and balance this lesson here. Could be some weird stuff come out. I don't know. We're going to be in Matthew in chapter 13. And let's look at verse 24. It's going to be the second parable in a series of seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 24, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then let's go down a little bit farther in the chapter. He finishes explaining giving two more parables, and then they took him away privately and asked him, and ask the Lord to interpret the parable of the tares. In these seven parables, the ones that we have actual interpretations like this are the parable of the four types of ground, the parable of the sower, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. So, in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word today. Thank you, Lord. We are so grateful that you didn't leave us guessing, that you didn't leave us trying to imagine what you're like. And Lord, you gave it to us really clear, and you gave us your word, and not in a vision, not in a dream, but written down where it'd be the same for everybody. Lord, we love you and thank you for your revelation. And I pray now as we approach it, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd help us to rightly divide it, that you'd help us not only to learn what you have to say, but to pull things out of here that we can actually apply to our lives, that we can be more like you. Please bless the other classes that are meeting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I probably could have finished probably another complete lesson on the parables of the ground, because we got through the first three types of ground and explained those and showed what kind of dynamics are going on. In the parable of the sower, the ground is the human heart. We saw that very clearly. There was no doubt about that. The ground is the human heart, and the seed is the word of God. And so the parable of the sower describes actual individual hearts and how the Word of God applies, or how the when the Word of God goes into that heart, how it reacts. And the one that we didn't cover very much is the very fourth one, probably the most important one, and that's the one of the good ground. One of the reasons why we've been in revival this last week is because we want our hearts to be good ground. One of the minor prophets said, you know, sow to yourselves in righteousness, break up the fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord. And so in the parable of the sower, we have control over what kind of ground the word goes into. We have control over whether our heart is hard, whether our heart is shallow, whether our heart is distracted and full of the cares of this life, or whether our heart is good ground. And so if there was another lesson that we could take out of the parable of the sower, it'd be make sure that your heart is good ground. The book of Proverbs tells us to, when it talks about the heart, and the verse just left me, I'm telling you, I'm dizzy today. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of this are the issues of life. Something like that. That's probably the NIV version, and I apologize for that. But we go from the four types of ground, and now we transition into another parable. And this parable right here is a little bit different, and that's why, you know, we've got to be careful reading the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we don't go any farther, any more, or any less than the Word of God goes, because what we have now is we have another parable that deals with sowers and deals with seeds, but the interpretation is different. And I want to show you the differences. We've already read the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this also carries a sower, except in this parable, there are two sowers. There's one sower that's identified as the Son of Man, and he's sowing good seed into the field, but that seed is not the Word of God. The seed is identified as the children of the kingdom. You have another sower, and that sower is identified as the devil. And that devil is also sowing seed into the field. And those seeds are the children of the wicked one. And so we've got to be careful understanding these particular principles, because now we don't have a sower that's just sowing seed. We don't have an anonymous sower. We now have a sower that's identified, and he's identified as the Son of Man. And so he has his children sowed into the world, into the field, and then we have the devil also sowing seed into the field. So it's going to be a really different parable than the one that we just described. And so what we have is we have this dynamic set up to where God, the Son of Man, is sowing seed into the world. Now, the one thing that we have to be careful of is we have to understand that that ground that he's sowing into, that ground is the world. Not the church, not any particular nation, not any particular geographical area. It is the entire world that he's sowing his seed into this field. And the devil is also doing the same thing. And what's curious about this is that, there's several issues and several questions that arise because of this particular parable that we need to be made aware of. But the first one is that Jesus Christ is actively sowing the children of the kingdom into the world. And think about it in this sense. If you ever want to know where you're supposed to be in the world. We have, I remember that we went one time and we went to this kind of self-sufficiency, you know, self-sustaining type of a festival up there in North Texas and over by Waco. And the name of the community was called Brazos de Dios, the Arms of God. And in this place, they had a couple, maybe 200-300 families, and they had all moved onto this big compound, this area, and they did their own farming, they made their own candles, they did a lot of that kind of stuff. And at the time, the kids were small, we were learning, you know, how to raise chickens and do all that other kind of stuff, being kind of quasi-country people, you know. And it was interesting, and it was good for the kids, since we didn't let them have any video games, get something else for them to do. But so in that sense, we wanted to go up there and kind of gain their knowledge and see certain things. But they had a doctrine, and their doctrine was that they were going to protect their generations by separating themselves from this evil world and creating their own community and their own deal. And on the outset, it seems holy, you know, it seems righteous. They can control the environment that way. What I found out from talking to one of the women there, I asked her, you know, how it was going with the young people, because we had a young people's ministry, and I was very interested in anybody that had any insight into this really crazy demographic called young people. You know, I wanted help, you know, I wanted wisdom. And she said that they were losing their young people at an alarming rate. They were just hiking out and getting out of there. And I got to thinking about the idea of it, and I'm not so sure that that's what God wants us to do. I'm not so sure that that's our mission, is to create our own communities and set ourselves apart to where we're separated from the world. He has planted his seed in the world. He doesn't give it a geographical area. He doesn't put us in a safe place. You know, he doesn't, I say, you know, go up there to Montana and separate yourselves out, you know, and then create your borders, and then establish a secure perimeter so that you guys can be safe. You know where he puts us? He puts us in the world. If you have any doubt about that, read John chapter 17. John chapter 17, when Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, an incredible prayer. You would be, you would get blessed if you just took that this week and just read that John chapter 17 over and over again, because there's seven or eight main themes in there that Jesus Christ prays to the Father for that are really incredible for you to learn. But he prays during that prayer, and he says, he prays, and this is paraphrased, but not that he would take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from evil. And I think that's the thing. I believe it's right for us to be in the world. I believe it's right for us to be mingling among those that aren't saved and those that aren't Christians. And it just makes a lot of sense. There was one of the church members then, this was a long time ago, so I don't even remember who it was. So if it was you, you know, I'm not. But somebody came to me and said, you know, man, I'm just so bummed out. I'm going to change jobs. And I said, why are you going to change jobs? You got a good job. And yeah, but I'm the only Christian there, and I don't have any fellowship at work. And me, you know, I just kind of stared at her like a deer in the headlights for a minute. Like, seriously, that's why you're going to leave a job, because you don't have any fellowship? I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. I thought a job was so that you could make money. I don't know, but I thought that's what a job was all about. You know, we talk about careers and fulfilling your life. Well, that's cool when you can do that. But I'll tell you something. Having a job where you can make money, that's pretty cool, too. Even if you don't necessarily like the job. And she said, no, well, now that I gave it away, it was a she. And she said, man, I just don't have any fellowship. And I got to thinking, you know, that's probably a good place for you to be. A place where there's no Christians. Hey, man, aren't we a light? Didn't Jesus Christ say, let your light so shine before men?
Yeah.
So if you're in a job where you're the only Christian, man, hey, welcome to the mission field.
Amen.
Get busy.
That's right.
Show up, you know, punch your time card like you're supposed to do. Don't steal from the company. Amen. Don't steal time. Work hard. You know, be the best particular. Make your boss money. You know, your job. Me and brother were talking. Our job is to make the owners of the company rich. If I wanted to get rich, I should own my own company. And then I could hire people to make me rich. But if you're an employee, your job is to make your boss profitable. Anyway, that was just as an aside. I think the point was is that he put us in the world. Amen. You're in the world.
Amen.
And so you're not separated out. You're not in a white sheet on a hillside somewhere waiting for the Lord to come. He planted you in the world. Notice where he put Israel. He could have set Israel anywhere in the world. And when you look at the geographics of it, you're thinking, wow, man, especially now, maybe back in that day, back in David's day, you know, the climate was a lot different. Maybe the vegetation was different. Everything was a lot more lush. But you look at Israel now. Wow. Have you ever been to Israel? Have you ever been to Jordan? Have you ever been to the Sinai Peninsula? Have you ever been to Saudi Arabia? Man, what a desolate place in the world. But that's where God put Israel. And when he established Israel, guess where he established them? Right in the middle of a bunch of heathen. Weird, huh? But he did it for a reason. Because see, whether you like it or not, you're a showcase. I don't think it's fair that people always ought to be judging us Christians. No, it may not be fair, but it happens. And people are looking at you. And people are watching how you act. And you go to work and you got a bad attitude and you're not working well. And man, people are looking at that and they're judging God based on your actions. He plants you in the world. He's planted you where you are for a reason. But the devil, he plants too. See, in this particular parable, we've got a second sower. And that second sower is the devil. And he's also planting people. He's also planting his children. Now, you might think, well, first of all, these are all of the thieves, the serial killers, all of these crimes that we can say are just completely outside of the norms of society. And we can identify those tares as that. But if you look real close in the parable and you understand it, you're going to find out that this is not what Satan's planting in the middle of the world. You know what Satan's doing? Satan is trying to produce counterfeits. Now, what we have here is we have tares and we have wheat. The children of the kingdom are described as wheat. And the children of the wicked one are described as tares. And I'm not a farmer, and I didn't have time to call Brother Tietzman and ask him how this all works. But I looked, and thank God for Wikipedia. And you can't go wrong. You read it on the internet. They wouldn't put it on there if it wasn't true. And who goes to libraries anymore? I looked in there, and of course, a tare, and this has been a problem with wheat farmers in certain parts of the world. A tare is, I believe it's known now, they refer to it as a darnel, and it's a noxious weed that grows up with the wheat, and what happens is it looks a lot like wheat, and it grows at about the same rate as wheat, and it's pretty indistinguishable until it actually starts producing the fruit. Once it starts producing the fruit, then then you understand how the difference comes. In this particular parable, the servants of the householder, they were saying, hey, you know, do you want us to go and get up all these tares and pull them out? And he says, no, unless the danger is that if you do that, you might pull up some wheat with it. Leave it to the harvest. And so that's what the parable, they separate the wheat and the tares at the harvest time. And the same thing with farmers now, I understand, is they have ways, once the both of the plants are mature, they have ways of being able to separate the wheat pods from the tare pods. But what it does is it shows that Satan is trying to produce some counterfeits. He's a great imitator. It is a masterful marketing technique to try to picture the devil as someone in a red suit with a pitchfork and tails that has control over hell. And down there in hell, when somebody goes down there, he sticks them with his pitchfork and all of that. But I'm going to tell you something. The devil is going to be out of his mind when he hits hell. He is going to be in torment. The Bible says the smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever. And he's not going to be down there tormenting anybody else. He is going to be in it himself, and he's going to be suffering. This parable very clearly describes the judgment at the end of the world. But for now, the devil, he sows tear. That's the big question. Why, Lord? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why allow, you know, counterfeits to be with the real thing, you know? Wouldn't it be better just to get rid of all the counterfeits and then that way we shine? Well, there are distinguishable features, and that's our job to be able to accentuate those. Before we move on, look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. He says, talks about false teachers here, and he says in verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." Notice they're apostles and they're workers. "Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So it gives a description of these of the children of the wicked one. These ones that Satan is sowing in the same field that Jesus Christ is sowing us in, these counterfeits, it describes them very clearly. And it describes Satan as an angel of light. Have you ever heard the story of someone who may have gone through some sort of a clinical death, you know, where their heart stopped and they had to be revived and whatever, and they come back with stories that I went through this long tunnel, you know, and I went toward this bright light, you know, and this bright light filled me with love and appreciation and all that other kind of stuff. And sometimes you hear stories about how, you know, they send you back with a message and tell you, you know, everything's cool up here. Don't worry about it. And that's a paraphrase, but you know, the idea that there's nothing to fear in death, that there's no consequences in death, and so then they spread this message and people get the idea, okay, you know, I don't have anything to worry about. I just try to live my life and be a good person. At the end, I'm going to go through a long tunnel. I'm going to see this white light, and then everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be cool. The problem is that that's a lie. And people say, well, how in the world can you, you know, how can you discount what someone actually, how can you discount what somebody actually, oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. Brother Lindell?
Yes.
Coaster.
There you go.
There you go. I almost got put out of the ministry for not using a coaster one time. So what I'm saying is that he's an imitator. He doesn't want to be perceived as a man in a red coat with pitchfork and tails. He wants to be deceived as somebody who loves you, somebody who's got your best interest in mind. Isn't that what temptation is all about? You think there's any way in the world you'd ever be tempted if you saw the reality of sin? No, absolutely not. You know, you're getting tempted. You got a little campfire, and these men are sitting around the campfire, and they're drinking Michelob. And one of the men speaks up, and he says, "You know, it just doesn't get any better than this." You know, as they're drinking the Michelob, and you think, "Yeah, man." And I remember when I was a kid, that Marlboro man. You know, all of us wanted to smoke, you know, because the Marlboro man smoke, you know, and even though we didn't have the sheepskin coat that he had and the horse that he had and the Montana ranch that he had, we felt like if we sucked down those cancer sticks, we'd be the same as him, you know. That's what temptation is all about. Nobody's ever going to tempt you by taking you to an emphysema ward and watching somebody whose lungs have been rotted out with nicotine. They're not going to take you there. They're not going to take you down on the street where someone has been so out of control for so many years and watch these drunks on the street and the ravages of alcoholism and seeing people in bed about ready to die, and they're alcoholics and their liver is shot, but because they're so sick, they're not qualified for a liver transplant, and so they're just getting ready to die. You know, that's what sin is all about.
Right.
And that's what the temptation shows you the good stuff. The temptation, it's an imitation. It's trying to give you good things. And of course, the Lord is also trying to give good things too. But he's a grand imitator. And it's not so much just the temptation, because that's a dangerous thing. And you guys know the nature of temptation. So when you know that even if it's not the devil, even if it's just your own flesh that is propelling you towards something that is self-destructive and damaging, through the scriptures, you can understand and realize what the true nature is. And you can actually, there are tools that God gives you to avoid temptation, which are really effective and good tools. I remember one time they told me when I was trying to quit smoking that you put a rubber band on your wrist, and that every time you wanted a cigarette, you know, you snap that rubber band, and what it's supposed to do is supposed to begin to associate pain with your desire for a cigarette, and it didn't work. It didn't work. But I tell you what did work is getting up every day and starting over again. Getting up every day and say, "Lord, I messed up yesterday, but Lord, give me the strength to get through it today." And then every day, relying on the Lord, every day, getting into His Word, every day. You know, that's exercise. That's the exercise of godliness, and that's how God gets you through temptation. Not just by waving a magic wand and little sprinkle of dust, and all of a sudden now your temptations are gone, and you don't desire sin anymore. It doesn't work that way. And I was getting to this point, the most dangerous thing about this imitation is that he's not only imitating righteousness, he's imitating the gospel also. Look in Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "And I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." You see, you don't get rid of the gospel altogether. You just pervert it. You change it. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Do you think Paul is clear here? Do you think he's vague? He's not vague at all. He says, look, there are some out there that are trying to produce another gospel. And just to recap, what is the true gospel? The true gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for your sins. There's nothing you could do in order to obtain righteousness. You can't clean up your act good enough. You can't help enough old ladies across the street. You can't give enough money. You can't do anything to get into the kingdom. It doesn't take away your sins. But Jesus Christ took all of the sins of the world and laid them upon himself and became the sacrifice, the righteous sacrifice for those sins. Now what Jesus Christ does is he offers you eternal life freely. You know what salvation is? Salvation is when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, and you take him as your Lord and Savior. No works. Oh, there's a lot of works to come after that. But no works. Free. He forgives you totally and freely. That's the gospel. Who does the gospel glorify? It glorifies Jesus Christ. Who does the gospel honor and magnify? It magnifies our Savior, Jesus Christ. The false gospel, it has a lot of other stuff in there. Oh, there's a lot of false gospels in the world, aren't there? A lot of different ways to get to heaven. I grew up in a predominantly Christian church. It's called the Catholic Church, to where the Bible was recognized. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross was recognized, that everything looked good, everything looked the same, except that the gospel was changed. It wasn't so much that you gave your life to Jesus Christ and he forgave your sins. No, there was some underlying things going on there. You had to be faithful to the sacraments. You had to attend Mass. You had to partake of the Holy Eucharist. You had to pray prayers to Mary, and you had to pray prayers to saints, and there were all kinds of other things going on. And there are a lot of people that look and they say, well, you know, what's the big deal? What's the difference? The difference is that the gospel has been changed. What, now, you're going to tell me that millions of people, 800 million people in this world are wrong? Well, I'm not going to say 800 million people, because I believe there are Catholics in this world that are saved, you know, that are in the Catholic Church, but they're saved. They recognize, they called on the Lord. But yeah. Isn't there a verse that says broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat? But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That road is not narrow because it's so difficult. That road is not narrow because only the ones with the best self-discipline and the most dedication get on that road. That road is narrow because there's only one way you get on that road, and that's through Jesus Christ. One of the most offensive scriptures in the Bible for lost men is when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very offensive. So, there's wheat, and there's tares. There are children of the kingdom, and there's children of the wicked one. Now, back in Matthew chapter 13, let us remind ourselves what the advice, and thank God, God doesn't always take our advice. But the servants, they gave this sower, this householder, they gave him some advice. What was their advice? What did they want to do with these tares? Everybody read the text. Wake up. Read the text. What did they want to do with the tares? Yeah, root them out. Burn them. I used to have they said, you know, you got to get rid of your bumper sticker on your truck. I had some bumper stickers on my truck, and I got saved, and they said, those need to change. And they said, you need a Christian bumper sticker. And so I found one at the Christian bookstore, and it had the 38 special pointing right down the barrel. And it says, heaven or hell, turn or burn. And I put that on there. I just thought, well, you know, there's a Christian bumper sticker. Later, I realized that unless I improved my driving habits significantly, maybe I better take all the bumper stickers off. So I learned how to drive less aggressively. But that was their advice. Hold on a second. I think Brother Bill preached in the open meeting a couple weeks ago about an incident that took place when they were out there preaching out in the open air, and the disciples were with Jesus Christ. And there were some that weren't going along with the game. There were some that were kind of hindering it a little bit. And the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, they said, "Lord Jesus, wilt thou that we call fire down from heaven and consume these as Elijah did?" And you can almost hear the anticipation. You can almost sense that, man, I hope he says yes, because this is going to be good. Don't tell me you haven't been there. Any of you guys that have been preaching on the streets, and there have been times, right? You get signed, well, maybe just me. There have been times when you wish that you had that kind of power. You know, you get into the flesh a little bit. You can't always be super spiritual when you're street preaching. Sometimes your temper is a little short. You're tired. You don't always act appropriately. And there are times when you might think so and so. And then there are other times when there are imitators in this world that are creating incredible amounts of damage to the kingdom of God. And you might want to think that, man, let's just get rid of these guys. It's called fire down from heaven. Me and Randy were preaching one time. We talked about it later, and we were reminiscing that it would have been nice to have had that gift. Then people would listen to us, you know. Then they'd know that we're for real, you know, that all this kind of fleshly stuff. But historically, here's the sad part. Historically, the world hasn't, the church in this world hasn't always taken this particular advice. In the interpretation, he says, don't do it. He said, you might weed up the tares along, the wheat along with the tares. You might make a mistake. Do you think that's possible? Have you ever gotten somebody wrong? Have you ever just pegged somebody just totally? And I was on the street preaching one time, and there was a guy across the way from Alamo Street, and he stopped and he listened to me, and his face was not happy. He stared at me, gave me the evil eye a little bit, and then when traffic cleared, he just marched straight across the street and straight for me, and I'm preaching, and I'm thinking, okay, you know, I'm getting ready, and I'm hoping he doesn't break a bone or do something like that, and he comes right up to me and gets right up in my face, and he stops, but his hands are down, his fists aren't clenched. I said, man, what's going on? And he says, can I talk to you? Yeah. Yeah, sure. Come on, sit down. And he began to unload. He just lost his job. His girlfriend had just left him. You know, he was walking down the street. It was in the news. And he was walking underneath one of these little construction canopy things, and it collapsed on him. And he still had some of the dust on him. And he says, I think God's trying to wake me up. And so we were able to share with him the gospel. And I thought, man, here I had this guy pegged so wrong, you know. I had him pegged as somebody who wanted to do me harm. He's a sinner that wanted to come know the Lord. And we do the same thing. We try to size people up as Christians. Man, we are poor judges of who's a Christian and who's not. You get some brother in the church, and they've been struggling with some sin, and you don't know what they were in their former life. You don't know how bad their life was or how deep their temptation was before they came to know the Lord. But then they get saved, and they still struggle a little bit here and there. You know, they've got some ups and downs like all of us have. And the first thing that a Christian wants to do is fold his hands and say, I don't think he's saved, because he just did this or he just did that. Nobody that'd be saved does this or that. You know, I'm telling you, we're like little peacocks sometimes, and we like to flutter our little feathers, and we like to puff our chest out and everything and look down on other people. Listen, that is not the game at all. I'm telling you, we don't need to be proud and arrogant and all of these things. Lord, wilt thou that we pull out the tares? I know who they are, Lord. A guy told me one time, the Lord has given me the spirit of discernment. And I was like, wow. I was impressed, and I figured out real quick, we were out on the streets, and I said, well, what about him over there? I don't even know him. What are you talking about? Well, what about him over there? What's he into? I said, I thought you had the spirit of discernment. What's going on? He didn't. But we like to root him out. You be careful, some of the church fathers. Some of the church fathers had this idea that a heretic needed to be burned. take the wheat, the tares, bind them into bundles, and burn them. And there are those who name the name of Christ that took other human beings and strapped them to a stake and burned them alive. Because they were heretics, because they didn't go along with the program. That's a sad point in church history. And you think, oh, well, you know, the Catholics are the only ones that did that. No. You go back and read church history. Christians did that to other Christians. Calvinists did it to Armenians. I mean, I could go on and on. It is a sad history, but it's true. Augustine had this idea that a crime against the church was the same against the crime against the state. And there were church leaders in that time that the lines between political power and religious power were really kind of mixed up. And there were Christians and others and that named the name of Christ that created their own kingdoms. And it's a sad thing, but it's true. Excuse me. Christians have done some awful things to other people. I'm telling you, I think we got a principle here. We don't take up arms against anybody. We may be armed, but for different reasons. But not to protect the church. Jesus said, if my servants, if they were of this world, then would my servants fight. But they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Do you know we do not further the gospel by violence or by force? If somebody doesn't want to get saved, somebody doesn't want to get saved. There's no, we don't force anybody to get saved. And it is not our job. And listen, there were Puritans in this country in the 1600s that, and you might think, well, you know, it was the civil magistrates that actually carried it out. But it was guys like Cotton Mather and others who decided that there were some people in the community that were witches and they needed to die. Not our job, guys. It's not our job to root out the tares, to go out there and to try to with force get rid of imitators and false teachers. It's not part of the gospel at all. Jesus Christ makes it very clear. Historically, we've made a lot of mistakes. Historically, others that were imitators themselves have made a lot of mistakes. But you might think, and I want to make this point, if I don't even get to the judgment part, I really think it's important to make this point, is that remember again where the seeds were planted. Where were they planted? What was the field? The world. It wasn't the heart, right? And it wasn't the church. The seeds weren't the church. Okay, the seeds were the world. We coexist in this world with other imitators. We've got imitators. We've got Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all kinds of imitators all around us. It's not our job to destroy them or to eliminate them. It's not our job at all. We coexist with them. But now understand this, that the field is the world and not the church. Okay, this is an important point because there are some people that have taken this parable and interpreted it to mean that we have tares and wheat in the assembly and we don't root those tares out. That's wrong. And I'm going to explain to you real quick why. We just got a few minutes. Look at Matthew in chapter 7. We're going to go through several verses quick so that I can at least make this point before we stop. In Matthew chapter 7, he says in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth good evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Do you think that this has any common principles with this particular parable? It has all kinds of principles. It has a lookalike. It has an imitator. It has a wolf that's in sheep's clothing that is portraying himself as a sheep. And what is Jesus Christ's words? He says, beware of these guys. He wants you to pay attention to him. This is in the church. This is among us that there are going to be false teachers. Look at Acts in chapter 20 and verse 29. Acts 20:29. What I'm trying to tell you is that this coexistence does not necessarily carry over to the local church itself. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. This Paul's getting ready to go. He's got all the elders, the pastors, and he's got them all together. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What's he telling them? He's saying, look, there are going to come lookalikes into your midst, and they're not going to spare the flock. And Peter, let's look at one more. We could look at others, but let's look at 2 Peter in chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and then let's make this point. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. We have the same thing. We have lookalikes. We have their nature, and we have and we have their impending judgment. Look, here's the deal, that in the church, people don't understand church discipline and that, but in the church, God has set overseers over the church in order to make sure that wolves don't come in and spare the flock. Do you know that we do not have to tolerate people coming in here and preaching false doctrine? Amen. We have open meetings, and some people misinterpret that. But listen, an open meeting is not open to whatever you want and to whatever you think and to whatever you decide. And believe me, we've had people come in before and try to teach us certain things. But listen, we have the right in the assembly to discipline those outside the church. We have a reputation in this assembly. We have a reputation. Now, not with violence. The Bible never condones violence in that sense, except, church shootings were never in the Bible. But I'm sure that if somebody came in here and tried to perpetrate a church shooting, we would have some kind of a response, I'm thinking, in this assembly. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about false teachers. And how do you protect yourself against false teachers? How do you protect yourself against the imitators? They have a long list of things that you have to do in order to try to identify what a counterfeit bill is. And every one of those steps that they give to clerks and to bank tellers and to other things, they all have a common theme in each one of the steps. Is you take this, does it have this because the original has this? Does it have this because the original has this? Does it do this right here because the original does this? Everything is geared towards what the original is. So you don't have to become an expert in every false teaching in the world. You just have to become an expert in what's true and what's right. And what's our defense against imitation? What's our defense against false doctrine? It's knowing this book and and understanding its doctrines. That's your protection, is the written word of God. And understand this, we haven't got to the judgment yet, but God's going to clean all things up in the end. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's gonna figure it out, and He's gonna be the one that's gonna be able to separate the wheat from the tares. You don't necessarily have to do it. And God bless you.
Oh. It's sitting over there just
that's
bugging
funny.
Me.
We just noticed that.
It's bugging me all the whole
time. Mary and I opened that just on the side, and we're like, did we do that?
No, the window guy did it.
Okay.
Because the guy installed the windows. And.
Well, we came over here and, like, moved the curtain to look at the window. And.
Well, you didn't do it.
You need help? You need help?
It's funny. She leaned over there to
yeah.
me. And she goes,
my guy installs windows, but he doesn't do curtains
who
real good.
The windows here?
One of our guys.
Is he gonna come back and finish it?
He had to get different trim because the trim was wrong size.
Okay.
Yeah, you gonna trim all the outsides.
Okay. Just take it down. It's better without it.
That's why I told Lindell. I said, don't draw attention.
Job. One working and four watching.
So for supervising, yeah.
How many does it take to change light bulb?
That's an Aggie joke.
Sammy,
same thing.
Across the top.
Oh.
They're not hung correctly. Oh,